Israeli forces shoot and kill a Palestinian man during a raid in the occupied West Bank. Prime Minister Boris Johnson says Britain faces a tidal wave of the Omicron variant of coronavirus, warning two vaccine doses will not be enough to contain it. Also in the headlines, thousands of people hit the streets of the Czech capital Prague to protest the country's COVID-19 vaccine mandate. Thank you for joining us. Our top story this hour, Israeli troops have killed a Palestinian during a raid on the city of Annapolis in the occupied West Bank. The regime's forces claimed they opened fire after Palestinians hurled explosive devices at them. One Palestinian later succumbed to the wounds he sustained during the Israeli live fire. Meanwhile, the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement issued a statement expressing condolences to the family of the victim. Time and again, Israeli forces target Palestinians with live rounds while raiding their cities and towns in the occupied territories. In recent months, Israeli forces have shot dead many Palestinians, voicing their anger at Israeli atrocities as well as the demolition of their ancestral homes as part of the regime's expansionist agenda. And Israel's move to build settlements in an area of the Jordan Valley has drawn strong condemnation from Palestinian authorities. That's because all Israeli settlements built in the occupied territories are illegal under international law. Despite that, the regime goes ahead with its plans in defiance of calls to stop them.
Welcome to this hour's news review. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry calls on the international community to prevent Israel from constructing illegal settlements in the occupied West Bank. In a statement, the ministry condemned Israel for taking over a water spring in the Kherbet of Farisia area in the Jordan Valley. It also criticized the regime for starting to build settlements in the region, calling it a clear war on the presence of Palestinians in that area. It also lashed out at the Israeli Prime Minister's new projects to expand building settlements in the occupied Golan Heights. And the ministry said the regime is responsible for building settlements and its consequences. All Israeli settlements on occupied Palestinian land are illegal under international law. I'd like to welcome my guests to this news review. Out of Ramallah, Mona Kandil and Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate and Palestinian activist also out of Ramallah. Thank you both for being with us. Well, let's start it off with Mona. And Mona, tell us exactly what's going on with this latest situation and the expansion of settlement building.
It seems that settlers continue to take over water springs and Palestinian land, mainly in the Jordan Valley area. What happened is that on Friday, a group of Israeli settlers embarked on restoration works for a water spring called Khilat al-Khadr in the Kherbet al-Farisiya area in the Jordan Valley. This means that Palestinians are not allowed to go to that area. Palestinian as well as shimmers, Palestinian hikers are not also allowed to go to that area. We are speaking about the Jordan Valley. The Jordan Valley that constitutes 30% of the occupied West Bank and covers an area of about over 1.6 million dirhams. That's why the Israeli settlers, the Israeli authority are trying their utmost to control that area, to force Palestinians out of the Jordan Valley area in order to seize water resources, water springs, the lands itself. At the time, they give a green light for the Israeli settlers to seize more lands, to expand their settlements, to build a new settler units. And from here, the statement of the Palestinian Foreign Ministry, they addressed the international community to interfere, to force the Israeli regime and the Israeli authorities to immediately stop settlement activity in the occupied West Bank and stealing Palestinian lands as well as the water springs in the Jordan Valley and elsewhere in the occupied West Bank.
Well, Amal, we've seen actually just last week, again, the United Nations General Assembly condemned the Israeli regime for occupying Golan Heights. Again, it condemned the regime for its illegal settlement building. And so what? What does it mean at the end?
Condemnation doesn't do anything. The Israelis do not give a damn about the UN condemnation, either its activity, settlement activity in the West Bank or in the Golan, occupied Golan Heights. The resolutions, the UN resolutions itself doesn't mean anything to the Israeli apartheid entity. The international community, who's the international community? It's the U.S., U.K., France, and these colonial powers have created the state of Israel to protect their interest in the region and in the whole Asian area as well. Talking about the U.N. actually is not helpful. And these repeated calls for the international community is also not helpful. The PA, the Palestinian Authority, have continuously called the international community to act against these activities, but it didn't find a listening ear. What's in the hands of the Palestinians? The Jordan Valley is very essential for the Palestinians' food basket. So, without water, they can't survive. And confiscating these water springs and controlling these areas in the Jordan Valley means that Palestinians are losing majority of their food basket.
Monica Ando Presavi's Ramallah correspondent and Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate and Palestinian activist, appreciate you being with us. And as always, we appreciate you being with us right here for another News Review.
Turning to other news now, Yemeni health officials are warning about an increasing number of infants with birth defects. They say the use of internationally prohibited weapons by the Saudi-led coalition has dramatically pushed up the cases. Our correspondent in Sana'a, Abdul Latif al-Washali, reports.
The tragedies caused by the Saudi-led war on Yemen are going beyond the casualties of airstrikes and an ongoing blockade. The Yemeni Pediatric Society says the number of infants with birth defects has increased rapidly since the 2015 war that turned Yemen into a testing ground for internationally banned weapons.
The weapons used by the Saudi-led coalition against our country contain prohibited chemicals that directly affect pregnant women and fetuses. That has increased the birth rate of children with cancer and congenital anomalies, especially in the areas that are being continuously bombed, such as Sana'a, Hudaydah, Hajjah, and Sada.
Officials say chemical and biological bombs dropped from Saudi warplanes on Yemenis have made Yemen the world's worst epidemic disaster. They're calling for an investigation into recent cases of congenital anomalies.
Since the first day of the aggression, the Saudi-led coalition has used various types of prohibited weapons, including cluster and phosphorus bombs, to target residential and agricultural areas. As a result of environmental contamination, we witnessed a dramatic rise of congenital malformations amongst children. We demand the documentation of the pathological cases caused by these bombs to reveal Saudi Arabia's war crimes.
Infants are suffering a difficult condition in Yemen in the absence of essential medical supplies and healthcare facilities needed for their survival and well-being. Yemeni health centers have been in a dire situation since the start of the Saudi-led war.
As the war goes on, Yemeni children continue to be at the brunt of the death and destruction left behind by Saudi-banned weapons. People here believe that Riyadh has always been violating international law by using cluster munitions in bombing residential areas since it started its deadly war in Yemen. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Elsewhere, UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson is facing calls to step down amid a series of scandals that have already taken their toll on the popularity of his Conservative Party. Johnson's own ratings are also at their lowest in 3 years following those scandals, including one involving a Downing Street party held during last year's lockdowns.
Back-to-back scandals are taking their toll on the popularity of British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and his ruling Conservative Party. An opinion poll shows support for Conservatives is down 4 points to 32%. That gives the opposition Labour Party a 9-point lead, their largest since 2014. Johnson's own ratings are also at their lowest since his party won a landslide in 2019. His popularity is 14% down in 2 weeks. A video was leaked this week showing Downing Street staffers joking about a Christmas party held there last December, while the country was under COVID lockdown. The scandal has already led to the resignation of Johnson's spokeswoman, Allegra Stratton.
My remarks seemed to make light of the rules. Rules that people were doing everything to obey. That was never my intention. I will regret those remarks for the rest of my days, and I offer my profound apologies to all of you at home for them.
The British Prime Minister has denied that there was a party and apologised for the video.
I apologise for the impression that has been given that staff in Downing Street take this less than seriously. I'm sickened myself and furious about that.
While the leaked video was the talk of town, reports came out about two more lockdown gatherings at the Downing Street, including one at Johnson's own flat. A probe is now underway into whether the parties broke COVID rules. The Premier is facing calls to step down.
Downing Street willfully broke the rules and mocked the sacrifices we have all made, shattering the public's trust. The Prime Minister has a duty, the only right and moral choice left to him. It is for his resignation.
Yeah. Labour leader Keir Starmer is strongly critical of Johnson too.
But there's also this basic question of trust, and that is broken with the Prime Minister, okay. And that's why he is unfit for office.
In recent months, the British Prime Minister has faced criticism over other issues, including his handling of a sleaze scandal, the awarding of lucrative COVID contracts, and the refurbishment of his Downing Street flat. That's beside revelations Johnson intervened to evacuate pets from Kabul during the chaotic Afghan withdrawal in August. Now the latest scandal involving the lockdown parties may be the final nail in the coffin as Johnson's popularity continues to plummet. More than half of those taking part in the latest opinion poll believe that the Premier should step down.
The British Prime Minister has warned of a looming threat posed by the Omicron strain of the coronavirus. Boris Johnson said there is no doubt that, quote, a tidal wave of Omicron is coming. He also brought forward the target to give a booster jab to every adult over 18 by 1 month to the end of December. He made the comments after the country raised its COVID alert level amid concerns over the rapid spread of Omicron. For the first time since May, the alert level is at 4 on a 5-point scale. That means the transmission of the virus is high and there is substantial pressure on healthcare services. British medical authorities say the new variant is spreading much faster than Delta and that the vaccine protection against it is reduced. The country has so far detected nearly 2,000 cases. Thousands of people hit the streets of the Czech capital, Prague, to protest the country's COVID-19 vaccine mandate. Demonstrators gathered in the city's business hub, holding signs and chanting slogans against mandatory vaccinations. They were also agitating against the government's new plan to inoculate civil servants and people over 60. A recent opinion poll shows some 20% of the Czech population remain opposed to receiving the jab. The country is lagging behind the European Union's vaccination average. The bloc is facing a fresh wave of infections, prompting the government to announce new measures, including mandatory vaccination programs. That, in turn, has led to several protests across the continent in recent weeks. Meanwhile, COVID-19 deaths in the United States are fast approaching the 800,000 mark, despite a widespread vaccination process. That's according to data from Johns Hopkins University. Other tallies suggest the country's coronavirus-related fatalities have already surpassed 800,000. The last 100,000 deaths were recorded in a matter of 73 days. The U.S. is the world's worst-hit nation, both in terms of deaths and infections. Meanwhile, American politicians are scrambling to push for more vaccinations amid fears of the spread of the new Omicron variant. Over 70% of the U.S. population has been partially vaccinated. Still, the country has seen more deaths this year than in 2020. The death toll from the ferocious late-season tornadoes that ripped across several U.S. states has risen to at least 94. More than 80 people are dead in the state of Kentucky alone. Many of the victims worked at a candle factory in Mayfield, a town almost completely wiped out by the twisters. Search and rescue teams are sifting, that is, through the rubble in the hope of finding survivors. That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Senate voted against a bipartisan resolution to block a $650 million weapon sales to Saudi Arabia. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written jointly by Sharon Zhang and Mike Ludwig, journalists. This article is published under the heading Senate Rejects Sanders' Resolution to Block $650 million weapon sales to Saudi Arabia. Stay tuned for more. The Senate voted against a bipartisan resolution to block a $650 million weapon sales to Saudi Arabia, rejecting a bid by Senator Bernie Sanders and progressive and Republican lawmakers to stop the sale. The resolution was voted down 67 to 30. Most Republicans voted against the resolution except for Senators Ron Paul and Mike Lee, who had teamed up with Sanders, Senator Elizabeth Warren, and others in the Democratic caucus to introduce the measure. 21 Democrats joined the Republicans in voting no. Advocates of the resolution say the weapon sales will help Saudi Arabia advance its brutal blockade of Yemen, which is at the center of one of the world's worst ongoing humanitarian crises as a result of the war by U.S.-backed Saudi-led coalition. Although aid groups are attempting to assist the roughly 20.7 million Yemenis, nearly 80% of the country's population who urgently need humanitarian assistance, the Saudi aerial blockade of the Sana'a airport has been preventing aid from reaching citizens. Meanwhile, Yemen's economy is on the verge of collapse. Human rights groups and Yemeni-led advocacy organizations have condemned the weapon sale and recently sent a letter to Congress urging lawmakers to pass the resolution. Hassan Atayeb, the director of Middle East Policy for Friends Committee on National Legislation, told Truthout that approving the arms sales sends a message of impunity to Saudi Arabia and removes key leverage that the U.S. could use to end the war. In a joint statement released by the Congressional Progressive Caucus, Representative Ilhan Omar and Caucus Chair Representative Pramila Jayapal said the blockade has almost completely blocked medical supplies from entering the war-torn Yemen. The blockade has also amounted to a death sentence for Yemenis seeking care abroad, they said. The world's largest humanitarian crisis is escalating. Last month, Saudi Arabia tightened its blockade on Yemen, permitting just 3% of the fuel the country needs into Yemen's major port, the lawmakers wrote. Saudi warplanes enforce a blockade on Yemen's airspace, threatening to shoot down commercial and humanitarian flights. Ahead of the vote, the White House released a statement of administration policy, a more forceful version of a regular statement, saying the administration strongly opposes the resolution. This goes against promises Biden made during his presidential campaign when he vowed to treat Saudi Arabia as a pariah in response to the murder of Washington Post journalist Jamal Khashoggi, the dissident killed by a team of Saudi agents in 2018. At the time, Biden said, "I would end the subsidies that we have and the sale of material to the Saudis who are going in, and they are murdering children and they are murdering innocent people, and so they have to be held accountable." In this statement, the White House claimed that the arms sales will only go toward defensive actions for Saudi Arabia. Therefore, it won't contradict Biden's previous pledge to help the war. Senator Chris Murphy, a longtime critic of Saudi Arabia's role in the war, also voted against blocking the sale, citing the same reasons as the White House. The arms sales divided the Democratic caucus, with a majority of Democrats lining up against Biden and voting for the resolution. Sanders said on the Senate floor before the vote The United States must do everything in our power to bring this brutal and horrific war to an end. Exporting more missiles to Saudi Arabia does nothing but further this conflict and pour more gasoline on an already raging fire. Why in the world would the United States of America reward such a regime which has caused such pain in Yemen with more weapons? Sanders asked. My friends, the answer is we should not, he added. Paul also condemned the sale before the vote, saying, we could stop this war if we really had the will to do it. All of America should be appalled at the humanitarian disaster caused by the Saudi blockade of Yemen. When the resolution was introduced, Paul said the sale, if allowed to advance, would send a message to Saudi Arabia that their reprehensible behavior should be rewarded. The United States of America has provided the Saudi-led coalition with billions of dollars in weapons, training and military support, playing an instrumental role in the destruction of Yemen for nearly 7 years. Donald Trump, in particular, was determined to support Saudi Arabia, going so far to veto several bipartisan measures to stop weapon sales to the country during his tenure. In 2018, Sanders and allied Republicans led the Senate in passing a historic war powers resolution to end the U.S. role in the war, which was not authorized by Congress. The resolution died in the GOP-controlled House. The $650 million sales will go on despite the wishes of the American public, which largely disapproves of the sale. A Data for Progress poll found that 64% of likely voters oppose the sale, with opposition nearly even across political affiliations.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis and elaboration on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Ali and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother. And Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very welcome again to the program, Viewpoints on the speeches and the important points addressed by the leader of Iran and the leader Muslim of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Today we want to talk about an important topic. Here and there on different speeches, the leader of Iran addressed about the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam, that Islam is a religion which can be useful for both the other world and this world. So it covers most of the dimensions and the aspects of the practical life of all the people around the world. So Islam as the most comprehensive religion and a religion for life and peace. This is the main topic of our discussion in the new series of the program Viewpoints. And today, let's be specific about the most outstanding criteria for calling the religion of Islam the most comprehensive religion. So, when you refer to the speeches of the leader of Iran, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, what is important is that he believes the religion of Islam is a religion for both aspects of the life. I mean, theoretical and practical. Let's discuss these two first. I mean, the categorization that the Rahbar says. Sayyid Mohsen, let's start with you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that's true that this religion has covered all the aspects of life. And on top of that, if we talk the theoretical perspective and the practical as well. In the theoretical aspect, what he refers to and what is actually has said in the Quran as well, or the text that we see, is that the theoretically Islam has answered to the needs of the human in its material life and its in spiritual life. And therefore,
but it does not necessarily mean that it can solve your financial problems.
Yeah.
Okay. Because when we say Islam has an answer for that, it does not mean that
even,
okay, tonight I pray and tomorrow my bank account will be full.
Even the life that obviously, because you know the Islam and the obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to pay attention to this issue as well. That He has created us on a law which is the law of the effect and
cause and effect.
Cause and effect.
Yes.
So there must be a cause in order to have the effect.
Yes.
If you just pray and you do not struggle, you will not get any effect of praying.
Yes.
You know, because in the Quran, in the text, in the Islam, it is very much emphasized on working hard. You know, we have the prophets who used to be the shepherd, who used to work hard, who worked in the fields. You know, they had the agriculture as a profession and the other things. So basically, when Allah did not give, money without struggling to His prophets, how He can give that to us? So there is a rule of cause and effect there. He has created us. So therefore, He tells us the right way. These prayers are where He puts more blessing. He gives you more.
Yes.
You know, when you struggle, there are two ways. Sometimes there are some people, let me just give you an example like this. There are some people who struggle a lot,
yes,
but they get very less pay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for example, he works hard in the field and the crops and all those things. But at the end, when it's time to have the final product, they have less product in their hands.
Okay.
On the other hand, there are some people who work less, but they have more product in their hand.
Okay.
So there's two type of people. The religion and these prayers that you said, like in the night, if we pray and tomorrow your bank is doubled, it's where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has said in the Quran, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you are thankful or grateful, I will give you more.
Yes.
So basically, and we have in the prayers as well, in many prayers, like Imam Zainul Abidin in the Sayfa Sajjadiyah has many prayers in which he said, oh Allah, do not put me in the hardship where I work more and I earn less.
Yes.
Rather like I can get my earnings easily. And this is one of the blessings that you find easy, like you easily find different jobs or a profession or the way where you can have your sustenance.
With Allah in your mind.
Having Allah. So when we talk about the theoretical portion is you believe in Allah. And you should know that everything is for Allah. وَلِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Everything in the earth and the heavens is for Allah. Allah is the main master.
Yes.
So He is the owner of everything. So if we want anything, we should be relying on Him and asking Him. But on the other hand, we need to struggle. We need to work hard in order to get the things. So when we talk about the theoretical and practical aspect of the religion, it's the same thing. Like theoretically, Islam has spoken about all the things.
Yes.
It has given us the formulas. As I said, like in the previous program, there is a formula, there is rules, which we need to practically follow in order to have the fruit out of that.
That's all right. And the case is that if you follow Islam completely on that time, the spiritual aspect of your life will grow. And you got a spiritual boost in your life. And if you got a spiritual boost, it will help you to have the physical boost too, because your physic and your materialistic life for sure has roots in your spiritual life. The intellect that we are talking about has roots in your spirituality and your spiritual growth. So with this spiritual growth, which is I think is very important, you can cover the materialistic one too. But the way around is not possible, I think. If you start from the very material itself, you cannot get to the spiritual boost. And this was happening to, as Sayyid said, to so many of the generation of the Muslim ulama and scholars during the history. because they have started from the light of Islam within, and then they could find discoveries. The discovery for them were not for the sake of the discovery itself. The discovery was as an effort in order to be on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then they got that goldly achievements that we could see during the history. This is so about ulama, philosophers, theologians, scholars, and we can say all the scientists of the religion of Islam. So really the correction of this idea, Brother Ali, is important, that how do we expect the religion of Islam to act for us, and how do we as Muslims or the people around, believers in general, practice Islam? I mean, this practicing of Islam is important, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly. Because, you know, whatever we have taken as belief, actually it shows itself in your practice.
Yes.
While you actually function and you do something, it shows that you are Muslim in the sense that you have submission towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But
Islam is not a religion that is put aside, and in emergency or specific cases we refer to that, isn't it?
But Islam is, as you said, is a comprehensive religion that has program for every aspect of your life, from the bottom of your heart to all the other aspects of your life. For example, in the field of politics, in the field of, let's say, peace and war among the nations, for the rules and regulations of governments, for, let's say, economy of the society and personal economy, economy of the family,
yes.
For every aspect, for the way to, let's say, cope with the issues of, let's say, prosperity and
the evils.
So yes. Islam has program for every aspect,
yes,
of that. So we need just to focus,
yes,
on the teachings of Islam and to see what we are going to derive from Islam.
For example, nowadays in the 21st century, different people around the world are after their rights. When you refer to Rasalatul Huquq by Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Sajjad alayhi salam, you could see 50-51 rights, different rights that, you know, starting with Haqqullah al-Akbar, Haqqul Nafs, Haqqul Jar, and all
exactly.
the rights over there, okay? Just when you look at the text of those explanations, you could find the Sunnah, you could find the Quranic verses, and you could find practically applying the rights of the people in your life. And this is what makes Islam really beautiful, referring to the very true scholars of Islam.
Exactly. And when Islam actually advises you to work on your own self, then with upbringing your own self,
yes,
you can even correct the societies,
yes,
then. Man arafa nafsa faqad arafa, because you know who your Lord is, who is your creator, then out of this understanding and this, let's say, knowledge, you will have the ability to do ijtihad, to deduce your needs in different aspects, to create a civilization, to,
yes,
work on a new Islamic civilization. So we want to say, all in all, Islamic teachings actually cover different scopes of human needs and human actually requests and human life.
That's right.
From the, let's say, the most worldly affairs to the affairs of, let's say, Akhirah and the day of resurrection.
That's right.
Because the kind of look that we have and we have taken from Islam,
mm-hmm,
this world is a preparation phase for the next world.
But
this
it,
short,
yes,
life is, let's,
yes,
say, a test,
yes,
a test period,
yes,
for that longer period that,
yes,
we are actually going to stay and abide forever.
But the system of value, Sayyid, is very much different in religion of Islam, because it wants to change your perspective in life and your look in life. I think the most important change that Islam wants us human beings is the value that you, as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has on this earth. Sometimes I myself think that we limit the value of our actions only to the rewards and the chastisement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Jannah in Akhirah. But I think even the value of the human being is more than this.
Mm-hmm.
Let's get to the higher levels. Why at all a human being with such potential and talents is going to be born to a level that it will reach one day a small la, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Be as close as possible to the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nowadays, in the world, I think that the people's perspective about the religion of Islam is very much based on the rewards and the chastisements. And this is, I believe, this is true. There are rewards and chastisements for our actions. But this is very much limiting the power of human beings as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. If we change our perspective to the religion of Islam, Allah, and the role that the Lord and the God has in life, I think at that time, the spiritual boost and growth will be day by day more, isn't it?
Yes, that's one side of true aspect of what you have said. And because my field is economics, so if I can give an example,
very good,
it will become like clear for everyone. It's basically, you know, it's our own, we can say, understandings. It's not the reality. You know, sometimes there is a reality and then we have our own understanding and we start to live according to that. So generally what you have said, people do or live according to that. But since my field is economics, so let me just give you an example of the economics and to explain what is the difference between the other systems of this world and what is the difference of the Islam. You know, when we look at the capitalism, they look at the work, their main criteria, their main theme is work. The work should be done,
yes,
so that we can have the production. No matter whichever way is being used, so the investor can enjoy more and more wealth, and he can make people slave, he can use them in any way, you know, he can have more, we can say workers,
yes,
or the labor, so it doesn't matter about the labors. So in the capitalism, the main criteria is work itself.
Yes.
When we look at the socialism, in socialism or Marxism, it is the society.
Yes.
Which has the value.
Yes.
So they have given value to the society and they ignored the rights of the individuals. So these are two extremes.
Yes.
Whereas in Islam, Islam talks about the human being itself.
Mm-hmm.
The karama.
The dignity.
The dignity,
honor.
the honor of the human. Right. Why? Because it is the human being who needs to reach to the perfection and all these things are tools.
Mm-hmm.
The work, the labor, like the work and the society, these are the tools,
okay,
which will help him in order to reach to the perfection. So when Islam talks about the perfection, therefore he sets a couple of rules,
yes,
which will help him in order to reach to that perfection, which,
okay,
you referred as Asma'ullah, reaching,
yes,
to the Asma'ullah,
yes,
to the names of,
yes,
the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you very much, Brother Ali and Sayyid Mohsen, for your presence in the program, Viewpoints, talking about the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam, the most important criteria. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page, also a YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you. Fi aman Allah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
After 2 decades of unceasing warfare in the West Asia and Central Asia, the Biden administration has unveiled its first comprehensive review of the deployment of U.S. forces globally. And it envisions a virtually unchanged military footprint, with a sharpened commitment to the bipartisan policy of Cold War-style hostility toward Russia and China. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jeremy Steele, Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Biden to Pentagon, Keep the War Machine Running. Stay tuned for more. After 2 decades of unceasing warfare in the West Asia and Central Asia, the Biden administration has unveiled its first comprehensive review of the deployment of U.S. forces globally, and it envisions a virtually unchanged military footprint, with a sharpened commitment to the bipartisan policy of Cold War-style hostility toward Russia and China. The administration chose to release only scant details of its global posture review on November 29th, but in its bare-bones, unclassified summary and in remarks from Pentagon officials, the White House made clear that the U.S. military footprint will remain largely unchanged. A senior Pentagon official told reporters during a background briefing on GPR, "We endeavor to be as transparent as possible, but to avoid giving our adversaries any advantage. We need to protect details on any immediate changes in our posture." The unclassified summary contained little substantive news. It portrays the steady expansion of U.S. military assets in the Indo-Pacific, the geographic term used by the Pentagon to describe a vast swath of the Eastern Hemisphere encircling China. While the Pentagon has offered few specifics about President Joe Biden's future plans, the review does indicate an evolving strategy to further expand military capabilities near China, including through leveraging existing partnerships. In Australia, you will see new rotational fighter and bomber aircraft deployments. You will see ground forces training and increased logistics cooperation, said Mark Carlin, the acting deputy undersecretary of defense for policy, in a briefing with reporters, adding, "So we are doing a lot that will hopefully come to fruition in the coming years." The Pentagon also confirmed that it was establishing a permanent attack helicopter squadron and artillery division headquarters in South Korea. citing Biden's reversal of former President Donald Trump's plan to cap the number of U.S. troops in Germany at 25,000, the Pentagon said its review strengthens the U.S. combat credible deterrent against Russian and enables NATO forces to operate more effectively. It did not offer any new specifics, directly noting the ongoing tensions surrounding Ukraine's future and Washington's portrayal of Russian President Vladimir Putin as menacing the former Soviet Republic with troop movements near the border. Carlin said, "We are actually increasing troops in Germany to bolster NATO's capacity. The Biden administration will continue to provide security assistance items, both lethal and non-lethal, to Ukraine," said Pentagon spokesperson John Kirby, a retired rear admiral, at a briefing with Carlin. "This administration remains committed to helping Ukrainian military defend itself, defend its territorial integrity, and defend its people," he added. In a gaffe that underscored the Biden administration's Cold War posturing, U.S. War Secretary Lloyd Austin on December 2nd referred to Russia as the Soviet Union, saying, "The best case, though, is that we won't see an incursion by the Soviet Union into the Ukraine." The review also makes it clear that for now, U.S. troops will continue to operate in a counterterrorism capacity throughout the West Asia North Africa region with no immediate divergence from Trump-era deployments. The summary states that the Pentagon will conduct additional analysis on enduring posture requirements in the West Asia region and is assessing whether it has an appropriately scoped posture to monitor threats from regional violent extremist organizations in Africa. At present, the U.S. has 2,500 publicly acknowledged troops on the ground in Iraq and additional 900 in Syria. While the Biden administration has not maintained the frantic pace of drone strikes favored by Biden's predecessors, it has conducted strikes in several countries. An August 29th strike in Afghanistan during the U.S. withdrawal killed 10 civilians, including 7 children. The unclassified review makes no mention of the role drone strikes will play in Biden's emerging military strategy. Carlin said that the Pentagon is reviewing assets and platforms that were deployed in Afghanistan that may be freed up for use elsewhere as a result of the withdrawal. In June, President Biden submitted a summary to Congress of ongoing troop deployments and combat-equipped forces, stating that such engagements are consistent with the War Powers Act. U.S. counterterrorism forces, Biden wrote, continue to operate under 2001 authorization for the use of military force, adding that the United States has deployed combat-equipped forces to several locations in the United States, Central, European, Africa, Southern, and Indo-Pacific commands areas of responsibility. Biden's letter to House Speaker Nancy Pelosi was an unclassified summary accompanied by a secret appendix not available for public consumption. Biden wrote to Pelosi, "If necessary, in response to terrorist threats, I will direct additional measures to protect the people and interests of the United States." It is not possible to know at this time the precise scope and the duration of the deployments of the United States Armed Forces that are or will be necessary to counter terrorist threats to the United States. Biden acknowledged that U.S. forces remain on the ground in Yemen to conduct operations. In the letter, Biden reiterated his dubious claim that he had ended support for offensive Saudi operations in Yemen, but acknowledged that the U.S. has more than 2,700 troops in Saudi Arabia, ostensibly to protect United States forces and interests in the region. Biden said these forces provide air and missile defense capabilities and support the operation of United States fighter aircraft. The United States also maintains substantial capabilities in the Horn of Africa, despite Trump's withdrawal of many military personnel from Somalia. Those capabilities are mostly in Kenya and Djibouti for purposes of staging for counterterrorism and counter-piracy operations in the vicinity of the Horn of Africa and the Arabian Peninsula. Nick Terse's reporting has challenged assertion that the U.S. has entirely withdrawn from Somalia, and Terse has uncovered what appears to be some creative accounting by U.S. Special Operations Command Africa. On November 27th, more than 1,000 National Guard troops from Virginia and Kentucky began deploying as part of Task Force Red Dragon to the Horn of Africa, where they will serve at forward operating bases. It is reportedly the Virginia Guard's largest single unit mobilization since the Second World War. The deployment comes as the military and humanitarian situation in Ethiopia has worsened over the past year. The country's elected leader, Abiy Ahmed, is facing a significant insurgency in the Tigray region that could topple the government. Ethiopia has long been a U.S. ally in East Africa, and its forces have been used as murderous ground troops for U.S. objectives in Somalia. While Washington has been careful to strike a cautious public tone in calling for a cessation of the fighting, there are some influential voices quietly agitating for a change of regime. Some 800 U.S. troops remain in Niger with additional forces in the Sahel and Chad basin regions to conduct airborne intelligence, surveillance, and reconnaissance operations and to provide support to African and European partners conducting counterterrorism operations in the region, including by advising, assisting, and accompanying these partners' forces, according to Biden. The Biden administration is kicking a number of major decisions on the U.S. role in Africa and the West Asia region down the road as it focuses attention on Moscow and Beijing.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.